And as we get into our next study in the book of Romans, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We started the book of Romans last week. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, the church in Rome, the church being all believers in Jesus Christ. He defined that in his letter. Everybody that's a believer in Jesus Christ in Rome is who he's writing to. He wrote this letter before he had ever been in Rome. He wrote it while he was in the city of Corinth, or near, you know, the city of Corinth, during his third missionary journey. And Paul starts the letter by saying that he wants to spread the gospel, and he knows it's the truth, and he is therefore not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of salvation to those who believe. If you know that something's a cure, let's say you had somehow you were aware of a miraculous cure to all cancers, to AIDS, to every disease. And you say and you know this is the cure, and people mock you as some snake oil salesman. You don't care. You just know it's the cure. And you know everybody that truly by faith takes it and doesn't listen to the people saying it's, you know, snake oil salesman stuff, everybody that actually takes it has life. You would care nothing what people said. You know, and there's so much of this health stuff on the radio these days, and I listen to it, and I turn it off immediately because I sit there and I go, who knows what the truth is? And I empathize with the people that are looking for life from God because they hear so many different things, you know. And what's the truth? And so they just turn it off. But see, we have the truth, and we also know that there's a deceiver trying to deceive people away from this truth. And so somehow we have to navigate, no, this is the real meal deal. This Jesus is the only way. His blood is all that cleanses you. If you take it, you will have life. You have to take it by faith, though. And that's what Paul knew to be the case. He had felt it himself when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he realized that he had been murdering Christians foolishly and in ignorance, and he devoted the rest of his life to spreading this gospel because he knew it was the truth. And I pray that all of us here that know it would just have that same passion, increasing passion, to not be ashamed in any way, not care what people are saying, because the enemy is trying to deceive people away from this truth that we have. And then he said that the just shall live by faith. This book is about the just shall live by faith, really. That you can't get to God by being a good person. And that's what this study is going to be about. He's going to show in this chapter and in this, you know, next chapter, the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, that pretty much everybody, Gentiles who didn't even care about the law of God, are certainly rebelling against God, going into every kind of vile thing, and they're dying and going into judgment. And then chapter 2, he says, but you Jews who know the law and think that you're a teacher to everybody else, and that you could show the Gentiles a thing or two. Have you ever looked at your own life, your own heart? You do the things that you don't want them to do that are against the law. You're in trouble too. And then in chapter 3, he's going to say, therefore, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need to get on our knees and confess to God the truth that we're sinners deserving of hell. And that the only way to be saved is to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. To love him and to know that his blood is that last song that we sang, that his blood cleanses me. And that is the only way we can be cleansed. So, continuing to develop this thought, chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, and, you know, highlight, emphasize all ungodliness. If you're to be honest with yourself, or if you tell somebody who says, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person, you know, tell them to read this verse and define all. Because if you're honest with yourself, has there been a time where you have been unrighteous? Well, it says right here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I've been unrighteous. I've been ungodly. And God's wrath is going to come upon those things that I've done. And actually, I would die and go to hell as a result of my ungodliness and my unrighteousness unless I had said, God, could you please let Jesus, by faith, I want Jesus to take the wrath that I deserved. And so either Jesus takes the wrath for your ungodliness and unrighteousness, my ungodliness and unrighteousness, we by faith believe that he took it for us and then become clean, or we stand before God and we get his wrath directly. It's just that simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that simple. The wrath is going to come against all ungodliness and unrighteousness that has ever occurred in the world by every single human being. The wrath is going to be meted out. And it was either Jesus on the cross or us individually before God. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. All human beings have a conscience that we can know that there is a God. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one will be able to say on judgment day, standing before God, naked and unprotected by the blood of Jesus, no one will be able to say, I didn't know, there was nothing that ever came to me to say that I should really humble myself before you. God will be able to say, remember that time your conscience was touched by the fact that this creation was massive, and you could have right then said, you know what, there's something bigger than me. And that first time you sinned, you lied, you murdered, you stole, you whatever, and remember that conscience that I gave you to say that there's a God who created this universe and his law rules, and he says, thou shalt not. And you didn't have to read it from Moses. You didn't have to read it from some Bible thumper or hear it from some Bible thumper. I spoke it to your mind, and you said, no. I'm going to rule my own life. And they will be without excuse. So we don't have to worry about it. When people say, Kevin, you know, I don't want to believe in a God that isn't going to make sure that everybody in the whole world gets to hear everything that gets to be said. What about the Aborigines and what about the pygmies in Africa and everything else? Right here is the verse we take them to. They're all without excuse. They know enough. They know enough to humble themselves before God and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And actually, we're going to see that the rest of this chapter, Paul explains the progression of a people who knew God, should know God, reject God, and by not being thankful and not glorifying him. As soon as a people stop glorifying God, the true God, and they stop being thankful, everything else that happens in the chapter, which is a complete decay of society to oblivion, to complete destruction, comes from this start. Do we glorify God in our culture today? You hear nothing except from those crazy Christians. Are we thankful to God today? How many of you have ever had family and friends around and you're so used to thanking God for just even the food that's before you? You thank God, thank you, Jesus, for the parking spot you gave me. Thank you, Jesus, for the clothes that you gave me. Thank you, Jesus, for the paycheck that I got. Thank you, Jesus, for the body that's allowed me to continue to serve you, to walk, to go to work. That should be on the mind of all true believers because we should be thankful for everything. And as soon as we say, thank you, Jesus, for the food, and the relative says, oh man, do I have to sit through this? Why are we thanking God? They're unthankful. And you know what? I'm not ashamed of being thankful to God for our food. You know, and I've had relatives recently, and you know, you could tell it was an uncomfortable situation. We're going to thank Jesus. I think that if a few million Pakistanis were thanking Jesus instead of Allah, they wouldn't be in such misery, and there is great misery over there today. I can't even imagine. Millions and millions and millions of people, and I was in agony this week watching the news, that as cameras were going by from newsmen, and the president of Pakistan was going by, and these kids, these teenagers and adults, haven't had anything to eat for days. And they're just coming and they're reaching out. Is there anything you've got to help me? I have not eaten for days, and the kids are just wiping the tears. You've got to give me some food. Millions could die. And see, the same thing could happen here. The same exact thing could happen here through various, you know, maybe not a flood that takes out our whole fertile valley of the entire country, 25% of it underwater. But we could have an EMP go off, and I'll tell you, there's going to be a lot of wiping eyes of Americans, and millions are going to be in jeopardy. And so we should be thankful. We should be thankful for every single thing that we have. But if we're not thankful, and we do not glorify God, then what God says is we become futile in our thoughts. We think that we're going to do it our way instead of God's way. That's futile. And everybody that tries to live their own life, they keep on trying to find the purpose and meaning of life, and they ultimately realize how futile it is, and they become darkened in their hearts. Their hearts become dark. They're not thankful, and their lives fall apart. And verse 22, it says that professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So what does it take to keep from becoming a fool or being a fool? Is to become enlightened. How do you become enlightened? You glorify the God who created this world and is in charge. And you're thankful to Him that He gave you life. And you're even more thankful that He sent Jesus Christ to die on behalf of sinners if they would just simply humble themselves. And there is nothing to be... how can we give Him enough thankfulness? He rescued us from hell through loving us. And then, professing yourself to be a fool, you become wise. See, it's exactly opposite. The world professes themselves to be wise, and they become fools. But what Christians do is we profess ourselves to be fools. And in doing so, we're fools for having rejected You. We're fools for not glorifying You. We're fools for not having been thankful to You. God, will You forgive us through Your Son, Jesus Christ? And we want to humble ourselves and serve the only God that's worth serving. And so confessing ourselves to be fools, we become wise. That's why God says the world's ways are not My ways. My ways are not the world's ways. Everything that man considers high, God considers low. What man considers low, God considers high. We live in a topsy-turvy spiritual world. I went to an atheist blog it's so fun. Now you can sit there, Christian's brain dead, and then you get an atheist blog. And one that was kind of cute was, don't pray in my school and I won't think in your church. That's what they think of us, We don't think. You guys that believe in God, you're brain dead. They think we're fools. But the Bible said, this guy professes him, and he's an unknown author, by the way. Nice little one-liner. He professes himself, I think, that's why I don't believe in God. But you guys, so I won't go into your church and let my brains into your church if you don't pray in my school. Isn't that something? And yet we can really mark the decay of our society in the day we stop teaching the Ten Commandments to our children. You can watch the decay of America, the breakup of the family, the massive use of drugs, and the hundreds of billions of dollars that has cost us. You could graph our culture and our indebtedness and everything else, and you could say, what happened right there? That's when we kick God out of the school. That's when we stop teaching the Ten Commandments. That's when teachers were no longer allowed to ask their children, let's thank Jesus for our snack time here in the school. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So the natural progression is when people reject God, don't glorify Him, don't thank Him, is they will turn their affections to the created things. They will turn their affections to the things that God created and worship the creation rather than the Creator. My wife, who we're coming up on 35 years of being married together, and if she saw me when she came home and the sun is shining and her shadow's on the sidewalk, and if I went down and embraced the shadow on the sidewalk, she would think I was pretty crazy. Rightfully so. And the people that say, save the whales, kill the babies, and all this other stuff, they're just as foolish. They're not seeing that God created the animals and the creatures to testify of His glory and goodness. And I don't look at a single... I appreciate animals. I really do. They bless me. But they bless me because of how miraculous they are. When I went to the zoo recently with my grandchildren and in-laws, my dad, I just looked at all these animals and I just... What amazement. What an incredible amazement that God has given us all this diversity of creatures testifying of His goodness. And so we should worship Him. But what the Bible says is when we reject God, people will start worshiping the creation. Has that happened? Yeah, big time. And so the Bible is coming true. See, people say, why do you trust the Bible? Because everything it says is true. Did we turn away from God? Yeah, we did. We kicked it out. Well, then the Bible says you do that, you're going to start worshiping the creation. Did that start happening after that? Yes, it did. How come the Bible's right? Why would you not want me to read or tell you about something that's always right? In fact, what's interesting to me, you know, the Hindus, they worship Brahma bulls. They'll starve to death to make sure they didn't kill a great-grandma that came back as a Brahma bull. And I remember when I was going to school, we used to laugh at them for being so stupid, to have all those gods and not to eat animals and stuff like that. And I see the whole world's going that way. In fact, Obama has put in charge of the White House Office of Information and Regulatory Affairs, a very powerful post within the government of regulating everything about us. He's a law professor buddy of his from Chicago. His name is Cass Sustine. He thinks that all marriages should be abolished. There should be no such thing as marriage. People should just sign contracts of living together. And he thinks that animals ought to be able to have a lawyer and sue if they've been mistreated. And he goes, now I know we can't make animals persons. We can't make them a personhood, but their personhood should be able to be invoked by a neighbor who sees you disciplining your dog. If they think it's abuse, they should be able to invoke the ability to take the case to court for that animal to then have a representative lawyer in court to determine whether you did dog abuse by disciplining your dog. And he's in charge. He's in charge of the regulatory. This guy is powerful and he could be changing things in this country. And I wouldn't be surprised if we continue down the path of not glorifying and not thanking. We would say, we would never do that. That's too crazy. Really? We're doing it. And we're going to be further down that path of glorifying. We're going to be doing Brahma bulls along with the Hindus pretty soon, professing themselves. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, and either through idolatry or any other way. So then that step leads to the next step. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we move away from glorifying God. We start worshiping the creation and making idols. And we are given over to uncleanness, the lust of our heart. I lust for this, and I take it. And it doesn't matter whether or not it's going to destroy my body. Is that happening? Are people lusting after certain pleasures of their own heart that are bringing complete destruction to their bodies? They certainly are. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. See, our body is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that He has given us to allow a soul to dwell, to have an opportunity to have communion with God forever and ever. And someday this body is going to slough off, and we're either going to go be in the presence of God through His Son Jesus Christ, forgiven, washed clean, our soul washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, or we're going to be in eternity separated from God. But this body gives us the time to be able to know God. And so what does Satan want to do? He wants people to destroy their bodies as quickly as possible, to curse their souls in hell and to not have the time to be able to repent and see Jesus. And so I've seen articles written about how people are wondering, how could this be that people in some of the major cities are advertising, I'm looking for a partner with AIDS. Looking for a partner with AIDS because they, in their own corrupt mind, they want to get AIDS. People that are shooting up these drugs to bring destruction to their body. When I was a kid, in fact, my stepmom asked me this when she was here recently, Kevin, you know, why did you do this stuff? Because she's heard some of the things, and I was foolishly, as a kid, really run amok, run astray, no spiritual direction in our lives as young people. And, you know, glue sniffing became a big deal in my generation. And so I and some others were doing it. And then we would hear, oh, people are sniffing Pam. And some of them are dying. So you would think, our mind would think, what? Don't sniff Pam. What did we do? We went and sniffed Pam. And it was like, I don't care. It was like, I was fulfilling this. Who cares? This body is nothing. My life is nothing. I don't care. And by the mercy of God, somehow, I just praise God. I know there was a kid in my school. He's either dead or still brain fried in some ward because he fried himself on a kind of glue that he was sniffing. And God miraculously spared me. So much of our youth are doing things, cutting themselves, injecting things that are into their bodies and stuff like that, I think is a fulfillment of that. We as Christians should honor the vessel that God has given us and to try and keep it in shape to last as long as we can so that we can keep preaching Jesus until we go to be with Him. So the next step has been happening, and so the Bible's true here too. Verse 26, for this reason, they continue to do this, they worship the creation rather than the Creator, and for this reason, the next step is God will give them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Has this come true? By the way, it should be obvious. People say, the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality. That's what it's talking about. I mean, it doesn't use the term lesbian, doesn't use the term homosexual. That's what it's talking about. It's the natural result of what's going on. And it's a natural progression down this spiral which will not end unless we fix the root cause. What's the root cause? That we're not glorifying God and we're not thankful to Him. And see, this is the other purpose I hope we all get out of this. My mind has to remember what the root cause is. The root cause is not that we don't have enough laws. The root cause is not that we haven't fought the movement. The root cause is our culture has stopped glorifying God. And what we need to do to stop it is to try and help culture realize we need to glorify the true God. Because if we don't, it's going to keep going. It's just going to happen. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So our solution has to be spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And we've been involved as a church trying to keep us as a state to not destroy the sanctity of marriage that God has established in the Word of God. We need to fight, but we need to understand that the true fight, if we're communicating to legislators, if we're communicating to our workplace, our coworkers, our neighbors, what we're saying is this is happening because we've departed from God, and if we keep on continuing down the path without repenting, we're going to be destroyed as a country. And to make sure that we take it back to God instead of taking it back to the Constitution or whatever else, we as Christians need to take it back to the real problem is our departure from God. So people say, well, Kevin, and I've talked to many homosexuals, tried to share Jesus with him. Kevin, I was born this way. Yeah, you were born that way. You were born sinful and rebellion against God. You didn't want to naturally glorify God or be thankful to Him. And you have just gone down the path further than other people have gone in your rebellion for various different reasons. And maybe it affected you because of the way you were treated by your parents. Maybe it was treated by somebody that abused you, or whatever else, which all that came from people who weren't glorifying God and weren't being thankful to Him and thankful for His law. And that's why you experience those things, but you can repent. And you can glorify God and be thankful to Him and rejoice in Him and be set free from this sin that, left unchecked, goes to the next step, which is reprobate. Gone. Nothing anybody will tell you. And you will so be in hate to God that you will actually reject Him until the day you die, and then you will stand before Him and realize what foolishness it's been to turn away. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because they started playing around in the homosexual lifestyle, and they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. to never do what's right. You never even try to do what's right. Sexual immorality. What is that? Everything except what God has ordained. What has God ordained? Virginity till marriage, heterosexual monogamous relationship until death you depart. That's what God has ordained. And by the way, everybody that studied it, for the health of the soul, the emotion, will tell you that if you, especially for you young people, don't listen to anybody else that lies to you. If you want to have a joyful, fulfilling marriage relationship with a man or a woman for life, then you will stay a virgin until you are married, and you will stay heterosexual, monogamous, faithful until death you do part, and you won't shoot your spouse. Bad joke. Murder's not an option. Till death you do part, you're going to stick in that relationship. You will have a joyful marriage. And everybody here that has been affected by the lie of the world would be able to say, you know, and I ditto what the Word of God says. Everything in violation of that has been bad for my life. Wouldn't everybody say? Does anybody say, no, Kevin, I did it a different way and it was better. Anybody want to say it was better? Let the record show. Nobody has their hands up. We know God's always right. He made us. He knows what makes us tick. And so He knows and He tells us and He grieves over our rebellion. But they don't want to retain God, so He gives them over to reprobate mind to do these things, sexual immorality, wickedness. So unrighteousness is never doing what's right. Wickedness is deliberately trying to do what's evil. Covetousness. Trying to take what the Joneses have. You know what that is politically? Socialist communism. You know, that's all communism is. Socialist communism is state-sponsored covetousness, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Maliciousness, stirring up trouble, full of envy, never being satisfied, always envying, you know, striving because somebody else has something. You know, your envy is a little different than taking. You're not taking it with that word. You're just wishing you could take it. Murder, strife, deceit, never telling the truth, everybody lying, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, quietly plotting against their next victim, backbiters, haters of God. Are people growing in their hatred for God in our society? Well, you know, one name would come to mind. Anybody want to take a shot at a good name of what's popularized God hatred in our culture today? The book, The God Delusion. Have any of you heard of that? Richard Dawkins, a professor from the UK. He's featured in the Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed video. And he's a household name all over the world. Richard Dawkins, this professor. He's an atheist. This is what he says about God. And by the way, his book has sold millions. Bestsellers list for over a year in America. Millions of people have read this book. Kids are starting to commit suicide after reading this book because he convinces them this God delusion that my parents told me about, my Sunday school people told me about, whatever I've heard of, it is all a delusion. Therefore, there is no reason for living. We are just mutated amoebas, and they're killing themselves. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic hater of women, homophobic, racist, infanticidal against children, genocidal against all generation, you know, genetic, you know, people races, genocidal. Felicidal. I had to learn stuff to know what these words are. Should have gone to college. That's parent killing their own son or daughter. Pestilential, harmful to crops and livestock. Megalomaniacal, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. Does he hate God? And you know what the cool thing is? God doesn't hate him. I mean, he's put this out to millions of people. Millions of people, he has incited them to hate the God of the Bible, to disbelieve him. And you would think that God has 6 billion buttons in front of him right now. And he can just, He can just push them anytime he wants to, and their life is over. And he lets Richard Dawkins live. And that's a testimony to his grace, his mercy, and his love. This is what I have to guard my heart from, and this is what Paul is saying through this whole thing. That guy, he's so bad, he's against my God. But you know what my heart should be? My heart should be, and is, actually. I should write him a letter. And just say, you know, Richard, even though you hate God so much and you don't think he exists, I want you to know, you're still alive. And I just want to make sure that your blood's not on my hands. I want you to know Jesus died for even you. And even if you led everybody in this world astray, at the last minute, you could truly repent of all the foolishness that you've done. You ought to read about King Manasseh. You know, he killed his children, sacrificed them to the gods. He was horrible. And if you read the account in Chronicles, at the end of his life, he humbled himself before God, and God showed his grace to him. You ought to go read the account of Manasseh. He was like you. He was wicked, but he realized the foolishness of his way. So I want you to know, don't ever be thinking, I've led so many people astray, how can I not be an atheist? You could turn and repent. Isn't that amazing, the God that we serve? He was patient with me. He was patient with you. He's graceful to me. He's graceful to you. He's graceful to everybody. And we have to, what we're going to see as we get into the next chapter, is we have to have that attitude. Paul was begging the Christians in Rome, the Jewish Christians in Rome, stop having the attitude that because you have the law and because you're not as wicked as these Gentiles, that you are somehow special with God. We're only special with God because we have faith in God, because we're willing to be forgiven by God. So has the world been increasingly moving towards the hatred of God? Yes, that's the natural progression of starting with not glorifying Him and being thankful to Him, and we're going to continue down this path until we are destroyed. Unless we repent. And that's our message as Christians, is to help people repent of the foolishness of what we're doing. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. As I've shared before, as a kid, we'd be getting ready to do something that was kind of on the edge, and it would be, well, see in hell. In case I die, see in hell. And so I was a testimony to this being the truth. Knowing that the things that we were doing, we deserved to go to hell. Not only continue to do them, but take pleasure in those who do them. I didn't want to have any Christian friends. I wanted my buddies that were just going to help me go after the lusts of the world, the pleasures of the world, you know. And yet when I became a believer in Jesus Christ and said, God, I'm going to start glorifying you. I'm going to start thanking you. I'm going to start devoting my life to serving you because you saved me. It was like my world, just a whole new set of friends. It was like all the world that was just always around me, ready to entice me with something, was gone. They disappeared. For 30-some years, I have not had somebody come up to me and say, would you like to buy a joint? Would you like to buy a bag of weed? Want to do this? Want to do that? It's like they just dropped off the map because God said, oh, you want to move from darkness to light? New set of friends. New world, you're moving out of that world and you're moving into my world, and I'm putting a hedge about you. Now somebody might come someday, and I know if they do come, it'll be, no, I don't want it. I've already smoked as much dope as I want. Like I tell people, I drink as much as I want. I smoke as much as I want. I do all this stuff as much as I want. But the God who saved me changed what I want. But what you need... it's my Jesus, and God must have brought you here for me to tell you about my Jesus. So yeah, they know that they should be judged, but they continue down the path. But the real purpose of Paul teaching this, I'm just saying this is the natural progression. The Bible is validated by what we just read. Written 1900 years ago, and yet here we are. We're doing the same thing, and every single thing that God says will happen as you progress down has happened to our culture. The Bible is the truth. We should trust in it and not be ashamed of it in any way. And tell people, this is accurate. But Paul is trying to get the Jewish believer in Rome, and maybe even the non-believing Jewish person in Rome that's reading the letter, to just at this point, they're going, yeah, those Gentiles, that's the way they are. They should know better, but they're just in rebellion. They're reprobate. They're just all sinners. Okay? That's what you have to think that Paul is doing here. And for us, it would be for us as self-righteous professing Christians to say, yeah, that's the way those people that won't believe in our Jesus, that's the way they are. Let them cook. Let them die and go to hell. Well, you know, if they're going to ruin my country, I don't care about them. You ever tempted with that thought? I am. I'm tempted with that thought. I mean, not that I'm really saying, I just hope they go. It's just my attitude can take the wrong view. And so chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable. And I want to say, oh man, and really, oh Christian, oh Jew of the Old Testament, you know, the Jew of Rome who's thinking that you're there. Therefore, you are inexcusable, oh man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Is God going to let you into heaven because you're not a drunk? No. Is God going to let you into heaven because you're not a homosexual? No. Is God going to let you into heaven because you're not any of those other things? No. Or violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents? No. He's not letting you into heaven. He's letting you into heaven because by faith you believed in Jesus Christ and then He started changing you. He jumped inside of you and started changing you. And see, what can happen is after we become walking with Jesus a little while and He's changed us so much and we see the dark world for what it is and we love the light of what God's kingdom is, we forget that simple little thing and we start having an attitude towards those that aren't saved yet. And until they get saved, they can't get helped. He's saying, oh man, whoever you are to judge, well, look at the list of things. Have you ever been proud as a Christian? Would your wife or husband confess that, you know, sometimes my wife or husband gets proud? Disobedient to parents. Are you ever undiscerning? Untrustworthy? Unforgiving? Do all you husbands always forgive your wife? Do your wives always forgive? See, what chapter 1 said is those are all rebellion against God. They're all violation of Him. They're all unrighteousness. They're all going to be judged by the wrath of God. So we as Christians are constantly living in the grace of God because we do these things. So we can't draw the line of now that God has made us a Christian and He's cleaned up so much of our life and start to look at that we're walking in the light, that is what our faith is in. Because then we'll start looking at those that aren't there and we'll have the wrong attitude. And this is how we know we have the right attitude. People say, Kevin, what about so-and-so? Obama. You know what our right attitude is? Yeah, Obama. He needs Jesus. Now, I know they say he's a Christian. That was big news this week. He needs Jesus. And the people who said he's a Christian, they need Jesus. Because they can't possibly know my Jesus and think Obama needs Jesus. The Muslim cleric that's wanting to do a mosque is a victory. He needs Jesus. This talk show host that he needs Jesus. These senators and congressmen that are destroying my country. Oh, if they just knew Jesus. See, that's when we know we have the right attitude. I have to confess to you, I have to be on guard to have that attitude. I don't always have that attitude. And so that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to give us, this is what I hope we get out of Romans. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We have to remember what sealed our adoption papers. Jesus didn't walk, you know, He didn't go out into the world and adopt the good kids. He went out and adopted sinners who knew they needed a Savior. We need to know what signed that paper, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that constantly, otherwise we will fall into the judgment that Paul is talking about. Because he started in chapter 1 saying, the just shall live by faith. The just shall walk by faith. The just shall be thankful by faith in what we've been set free. Do you think, O man, that you will escape? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is a memory verse for many. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. God is allowing all the evil in the world. He's allowing people to be in rebellion to Him because He's good God. And it goes on to, later on, Paul explains, some of them are vessels of wrath. Some of them are, God knows that some of them are going to fight Him and lead people astray their entire life. But if there wasn't the option of going astray, how would I know I love God? You know how I know I love Him because He loved me? It's because I want to go His way. And how could I know I love Him because I want to go His way if there wasn't the option of going another way? And that's what God's scheme is in this world, is I'm going to let the whole world have two ways, the way of darkness and the way of light. And everybody that takes the way of light, I know they love me and I love them. And anybody over here in the dark way can come to the light way because I love them too. But if they continue down the dark way and they do not glorify me as God, and they do not become thankful that I sent Jesus to rescue even them, then I will, by my justness, my character of being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and just, they will be banished from heaven forever. But He's giving us this time of forbearance and long-suffering so that people could realize the goodness of God and repent. But in accordance with your hardness, pride, and your impenitent heart, self-righteousness, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. And the revelation is apocalypse. It's the same word used for the revelation in Revelation. The unveiling of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. And people say, well, Kevin, isn't Paul talking about your deeds there? Well, what is the deed of a Christian? The deed of a Christian is we, by faith, came under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our deed that saves us. If we didn't, by faith, come under the blood of Jesus Christ so death could pass over us, then we're going to be ruled by our deeds in the book of Revelation. It says the books are open. And you'll be judged according to the things that you've done. Because if your name is not written in the book of life, the book of life is the deeds of my life go away and I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. So we're either, everybody in this room, I sure hope, gets this. We need Jesus. And everybody needs Jesus. And although I'm so thankful God has changed my life, so I'm not going after the things that were destroying me, I must always remember that it's a work of Him and me. It's His work in me. And I need to never become self-righteous, hard, prideful, impenitent heart, to be deceived. And have that compassion on those that are still lost and just don't know yet. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory by faith. Are you doing good? Here's doing good. See, it's hard for us to think, oh, okay, what does that mean? You know, read my Bible, pray. No, doing good for a Christian is walking in faith with Jesus. If you're doing good, you're walking by faith in Jesus for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, what is the truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Those who reject Jesus don't want to believe that He is the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is their due? Indignation and wrath. How do we know that? How do we know that this is really the way we're supposed to understand these two verses, instead of, oh, if you do enough good, God will give you blessings, and if you do some bad, God will give you wrath? Well, Jesus Himself, or John the Apostle, was teaching, he who believes in the Son, what? Has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And in Revelation 15:1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great, marvelous, seven angels having the seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." You got Jesus, you're saved of wrath. You don't got Jesus, unless you've been perfect, you deserve wrath. And it is what you will get. "But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." And what else? "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil," which is to reject God's salvation plan, "is the evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." So now at this point, the people reading the letter, the Jewish believer or the Jewish non-believer who was wondering what this Paul's apostles thing about Jesus is, as the Messiah, they were saying, "Those dirty, rotten Gentiles, you're right, Paul, they're all going to be judged." And then what Paul is saying here is there's no partiality with God. If you've been a sinner, you're going to suffer the wrath of God. If you've been made righteous, you're going to suffer the blessings of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you come humbly to God and believe in the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior, then you will be saved. There's no partiality with God. Which brings up another doctrine just many people have asked me over the years. There's some people that are teaching that Orthodox Jews in Israel today are going to be okay with God and we shouldn't witness to them. How many people have heard that? Yeah, a few people. And there's a pretty popular Bible teacher that I actually like that teaches that. It's called dual covenant theology. That God has that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they stay kosher, they're going to be okay. And if they don't, then they're doomed. And Paul makes it so clear here. There's no partiality with God. There's not two covenants. There's one covenant. You walk by faith in Jesus Christ or you're doomed. "So for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without the law, but as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And what is the law supposed to do, according to Paul's earlier writing? What does the law teach us? The law teaches us we're sinners. And in the law, if you're a doer of the law, and this is so important, most people miss this, the Mosaic law, if you sinned, what were you required to do? You're required to agree with God and confess, "God, I sin." Then you were required to go grab an animal out of your flock, an innocent, blemishless animal out of your flock. You would have to hike to Jerusalem, and you would confess to the priest there at Jerusalem, "I'm having to bring this animal as a sin sacrifice because I did this." And the priest would say, "Okay, confess that onto the head of the animal." You would confess it onto the head of the animal. Then the animal was killed. The blood was shed. And the priest would walk into the temple and would take the blood and splatter it onto the veil that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then the priest would come out and tell the person, "You've been obedient to God through the law. Your sin is now atoned for. This innocent animal died in your place." And see, when Paul is saying that those that don't have that law, if they understand that they're under sin and they need some kind of a Savior, that's okay for them. But for those that have the law, you got to be a doer of the law. He's not saying you got to do all the do's and you'll be okay with God. The law says we're sinners. We can't get there. None of us are righteous. No, not one. We're all going to be going astray. He's going to get into that in the next chapter. And so, but the law makes us realize I need God's salvation plan. I need to be forgiven of sin. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 1, because this is a perfect example of what Paul is talking about that's found in one of the accounts with Jesus. In fact, this perfectly goes, is a parallel passage. Most people wouldn't normally equate it, but in just just seems to so fit here. In Luke chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus is ministering. Now when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, right there on the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And a certain centurion, now what's a centurion? A Roman Gentile general, over 100 soldiers. A certain centurion's servant, who was dear to the centurion, dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him, Jesus, to come and heal his servant. So what does the centurion think about Jesus that the Pharisees don't think? This Jesus, he's that promised Jewish Messiah. He says, my servant's healed, he gets healed because he's sent by God. He's sent by the God of the Jews. He's a Gentile. But he has faith. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. He's not like those other dirty Gentiles. This guy helped our building program. But if he wouldn't have helped our building program, Jesus, skip him. See, does everybody understand the dilemma here that we can even have? We can have that dilemma that skip them because they didn't try and... No, Jesus would have... If anybody, he could have been a dirty, rotten sinner, and yet if he said, send Jesus because he can heal my son, Jesus would have wanted to go. And we see examples of that. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble your... Lord, centurion, calling a Jewish carpenter, Lord. What does that mean? He has the law in him. He's a Gentile. He has the truth in him. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Are you worthy for Jesus to save you? You know, some people teach, he saved you because you're so worthy. Jesus just needed you in heaven. It's a false teaching. We're not worthy. We are simply loved by God, and he wants us to enjoy him in heaven if we're willing to come on his terms. I'm not worthy for you to enter the roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, what did he say? He marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. The just shall live by faith, not even in Israel. Most of the Jews probably hated that centurion. The ones that wouldn't have known that, you know, he helped with the synagogue and loved the nation of Israel as Romans. I have not heard such faith in all of Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. He all of a sudden is well because Jesus, the centurion just said, you're God. You just speak it. I'm in charge. You're in charge. You're in charge of this world. You're in charge of the universe. Just say it. It's done. He had great faith. And going back to what Paul said in Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, humble themselves, realize that God is God, realize they're not, realize they're sinners, they're not worthy of anything, but cry out to God to be a Savior, although not having the law or law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, God forgive me, humble me, you know, I want you, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Let's close in a summary verse in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. I was planning on getting through the whole chapter, but run out of time here. But this is another summary, and it will go along. See, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was a Jew by birth. What Paul's going to conclude is that, you know, you Jews, you're not Jews by being blood Jews. You're Jews by having faith in the Jewish Messiah. You Gentiles, you're not cursed forever. If you have faith in the Jewish Messiah, you too can be forgiven. Jew and Gentile can be forgiven by this almighty, merciful, compassionate God. He does not make distinction between man or woman, free or slave, rich or poor, skin color, nothing. All he cares about is loving you so much he sent Jesus to save everybody who would humble themselves before God. And once you humble yourself and realize that you're a violator of the law of God and you need a Savior, you become an adopted child of God. You become a Jew. We are, in a sense, spiritually Jews. For every one of us in this room that have believed in the Jewish Messiah, we're adopted into a faith of Abraham. We're a descendant of Abraham in that sense. And that's what's proven here in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich, because he took everybody's money. That's what tax collectors do. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I know I'm in trouble. I want to see Jesus. And when I was in Jericho, they took us to an area that might have been the very road that Jesus was the road. He would have walked on. There's 2,000-year-old sycamore trees there. And you know, there's a chance the one that he climbed up is still there. For he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now Jesus knows all things. He knows Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He knows that Zacchaeus has been ripping people off, his Jewish people off. But he also knows Zacchaeus is calling up there, crying out in his heart to God, I want to see this Jesus. I hear he bears the message of forgiveness. I hear that he is graceful, merciful, long-suffering, that he even has taken harlots and forgiven them instead of ordering them to be stoned. And I deserve to be stoned and harassed and keel-hauled and drawn and quartered by my Jewish people. But this Jew, he's a saving Jew. I want to see Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I'm going to restore fourfold. So when we're cut to the heart with the love of God, that we realize Jesus is willing to forgive us, what do we want to do? We want to repent. We want to make what's right. We want to stop serving the world. We want to stop our covetousness, our lying, our drunkenness, our drugging, our destroying our bodies, our everything. We want to turn away. And God, I want to do what's right. I want to follow you. Then Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. At that point, Zacchaeus becomes a true son of Abraham by faith. He becomes a believer. He becomes saved. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to destroy, because we're already condemned. The world's already headed to destruction. He's trying to get us rescued. And even though they were thinking, God, you can rescue people, but not Zacchaeus. He's got some of my gold coins in his pocket. And God says, really? Well, if I'm not willing to rescue him for that, then how am I going to rescue you for you? And for you. And for me. See, as soon as we say, because he saved even us, and the more we come to grips with the fact that our sins separated us from a holy God and he was willing to forgive us, we're willing to look past the sins of others and to say, they need Jesus. And then have a heart to take Jesus to them. Let them reject, and then you can move on to the next one. But we should be offering Jesus to whoever God brings our way. Make sense? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. And Lord, I pray for my own heart, Lord, that as we do see the world just plodding on towards darkness and rejection of you and all the effects it's having on our country, persecution that we can see, the winds of it coming against your people, and it angers us, Lord, in our flesh, and we're troubled, Lord, but I pray that we would all be spared, Lord, from losing sight of your awesome grace and mercy, Lord, and the mission that you've given us as your people to spread the truth to those that are sick, to those that need a Savior, to resist this evil by the power of your Spirit and with the power of your gospel. Lord, in every way that you can help us to try and slow down this train of corruption and to also spread the gospel to those that are lost. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King.
What a precious promise. This from the Word of God. And if anybody is here today that, I don't know if I'm going to see the King, I don't know if I'm ready, please don't leave without talking with somebody that you came with about being ready, or talk with one of the elders. I will be up here, this front row of chairs, just for anybody that wants to come, be prayed for about anything, you know, whether you're healing or just struggling with temptation or have a burden for those that are lost in your family. Feel free to come up here. But otherwise, God bless you, keep you in His care this week, and serve Him till He comes, which is soon. God bless you.